It is a real blessing to see the house so well filled this morning. We welcome you and meet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. Brother Paul has asked that we read from two different scriptures this morning. The first one will be from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, and then we'll look at James chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. It has to do with not swearing an oath and keeping your word. Something that my father was very adamant about. Often, as we worked together, he came across the scriptures in Proverbs, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and the way to keep a good name is to keep your word. And then also in Psalm 15, where it says there, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, meaning that if you make a deal and it costs you money, that's the way it is. You made the deal. I just had an incident recently where I had purchased some cattle. A man gave me a price, we made the deal, and he delivered the cattle, and he came up with a different price than what he had told me. And I dealt with this individual over the years, and I told him, I said, you know, that's not the way I deal. I said, when we settle on a price, that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way it always was, and that's the way we're going to work it. Of course, we worked it out, but he understood that. But it is important for us as Christians to keep our word, no matter if it's for us or against us. We need to be very careful about how we deal with things in life. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now turning back to James chapter 5, reading verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Let's kneel before the Lord in prayer.
We greet you all in our Lord's name this morning. Our title of the message here is The Power of Yes and No. Jesus was giving instruction in these three chapters that we've come to call the Sermon on the Mount. And the significance about these three chapters is it's the longest uninterrupted message that we have recorded in Scripture that Jesus gave. And throughout these three chapters, he references the kingdom of heaven. And he also contrasts teachings of the Old Testament with teachings that are being changed in relation to the establishment of his kingdom. In other words, he's contrasting what may have been typical character for the children of Israel in their national kingdom, contrasting that behavior with the behavior of those who will be part of Christ's kingdom. And so it's within that context that he begins talking about swearing of oaths. Now, under the Old Testament law, the oath was used as a means of binding God's law upon Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 13 says this, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water." You get the impression here that everyone's supposed to show up. "That you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have this picture of all of Israel being gathered together, all of them, from the smallest to the most responsible, or to the leaders, are to take this oath to enter into a covenant with God. And so the oath in the Old Testament was a very important part of Old Testament teaching. In other words, obeying God was not left to be an option. That's really what it was about. We are not gathering here in order to talk about what might be the right things that we should do. We are gathering here to commit ourselves to being a godly nation. And so they did that by swearing. And God's name was to be used in swearing as a means to call God as a witness to the truth. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament. I'll read one here, Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. And now as we think about that in relation to the Ten Commandments, we can start to see a tie and an understanding here. We're not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's one of the first, related to the first commandment. In other words, we don't make any frivolous commitments and use the Lord's name with that. Because every time we use the Lord's name, it's because we are making a serious commitment that we are intending to stand by. And then also the importance of telling the truth when we call upon God's name. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So we have two of the Ten Commandments that are tied to this idea of taking an oath. And so the oaths were not to be frivolous, and they were not to be false, and they were not to lie under oath. And so God was always a third party to the oath. And so as we look at Jesus' words, it's important to understand that Jesus is not, when he says swear not at all, he's not merely talking about casual oaths. There are some who will approach this passage in Matthew chapter 5 and say, well, Jesus is not really talking about not taking an oath. Jesus is talking about not taking a casual oath or a frivolous oath. But that's not accurate, because the Old Testament prohibited taking frivolous oath or casual oaths. And so when Jesus is saying, swear not at all, ye have heard, but I say unto you, he's talking about what the Old Testament would have commanded in relation to that kingdom. And now he's setting a different standard for his kingdom. So we will pause on that point and come back to it later, because the one question that we need to answer in looking at this passage is, why would God command oaths in the Old Testament? And then why would Jesus say that we are not to swear at all when he talks about the gospel of the kingdom? So we'll park that thought for a little and we'll come back to that a little later. We want to start with asking the question, why did God command oaths anyway in the Old Testament? Why? Man in his fallen nature will naturally lie. It's the nature of people to lie when it benefits them. And man, in his carnal state, finds it very easy to lie in order to benefit himself. There are scriptures that speak to that. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, describing man in his natural sinful state. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That tells us that at a very young age, as soon as a child is born and able to speak, there's a tendency to tell a lie if it benefits them. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. New Testament, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And so lying is connected to our carnal nature or our selfishness. This morning the topic was self-denial. are by nature, we try to preserve ourselves. No man yet ever hated his own flesh. But in self-preservation is the temptation to lie. Because we think that we can better ourselves by, in some cases, by telling a lie than by telling the truth. Now, the oath culture is not just an Old Testament culture. Actually, the oath culture goes almost over all the world in a lot of different societies. Even pagan societies took the oaths. But the oath was almost always accompanied by invoking a deity. In other words, there's a thought that goes with this idea of taking an oath and swearing in the name of God, or taking an oath in the name of another deity. And that is that the truth itself is greater than ourselves. We don't create truth. When we try to create our own truth or try to create our own reality, we recognize that as someone who is deceived, who's not looking at true reality. They're trying to create their own reality. They're not looking at the facts. They're trying to create their own truth. And so when an oath is taken where someone is saying, I am binding myself to the truth, they are actually binding themselves to a power that's beyond themselves, outside of themselves, and says, I am willing to be held accountable by someone greater than myself as to whether I'm actually telling the truth or not. And there is a need for a power beyond us to stand behind the truth. And there are consequences for not telling the truth. Now let's look at another aspect of oaths and how they were used. Throughout history, there were military oaths and there are political oaths. Now the military oath is still very common. Political oaths are not as common. Political leaders still take an oath of office. Soldiers still take a military oath. But citizens in general are not required to take an oath unless they are in a court setting. But it was not always like that. In past history, sometimes kings would make all the citizens take an oath. Especially if one king conquered another king and now there was a new king in the country, he required everyone to take an oath of allegiance to him because in his mind that would keep them from rebelling against him, because they couldn't rebel against him unless they would break their word. And so military and political leaders have seen the value of requiring this of their subjects in order to basically have unquestioning obedience. And it's still that way with a military oath. When you take a military oath as a soldier, you cannot take the oath and say, and then add a lot of qualifiers, unless, or if, you have to take the oath as the oath is stated and saying, I will be a soldier, I will give unquestioning obedience to my orders. And this is what stands at the heart of Jesus saying, swear not at all. Because if Jesus is your king, and if you are in Jesus' kingdom, who else can you take an oath to without question or without qualification? When we are baptized, we take that vow that we covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death. And so that vow that we take as part of being a part of the kingdom of Christ always will stand in conflict with taking any other oath which would take that allegiance from Jesus Christ. And so just some snapshots of throughout history. In 1066, every English male in the land of England was required to take an oath of allegiance to the King of England. And at that time, England was Catholic. But in 1688, England became Protestant. And so when England became Protestant, everyone had to take another oath to a Protestant leader and to the Protestant faith rather than the Catholic faith. And to the oath was added that they were denouncing the Pope's authority and the doctrine of transubstantiation. So you can see that now oaths are being used in after Jesus' time to try to force faith in people, to force them to agree to a certain faith. And so as time moved on and America became settled, and these colonies were established, and the colonies had certain forms of self-government. Well, the King of England felt that it was important that at the establishment of these colonies, and the fact that these colonies were going to be given a degree of self-government and be given a charter of self-government, that they would take oaths to remain loyal to the King of England. And it was interesting to me, one day, going through a flea market, I saw this book that had to do with Scottish history in America. And I picked it up and I bought it, and I read this book, and it gave a history specifically of the Scottish settlements in America up through the time of the Revolutionary War. And what was very interesting to me was that in these Scottish settlements, as the talk of revolution began to start, the main question for the Scots was this: was the oath that we took to England still binding on us now, or are we able to say, yes, we took an oath, but we took an oath that we would receive, with the understanding that we would receive fair treatment. Now, because we're not receiving fair treatment, do we have a right to break our oath? And largely on how they understood the oath, whether it was binding or not binding, determined whether the Scots became a patriot or a Tory, as history would use those terms. And so when you think about the fact that the majority of the Americans who fought in the American Revolution on the side of the Americans were breaking an oath, were breaking their word. And in fact, it was common for Christians on the English side to remind the Americans that their cause could not possibly be right because they were breaking an oath that they had made. The verse was mentioned in the opening, Psalm 15, verse 4, that we are not to forswear ourselves. Forswear means not to break your oath or to break your word, even if it's to our own hurt. And it's interesting what a Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, says about that verse. Now, this is someone who would have believed in oaths and taking oaths. Here's what he says about that verse. He is one that always prefers a good conscience before any secular interest or advantage whatever. For if he has promised upon oath to do anything, though afterward it appears much to his damage and prejudice in his worldly estate, yet he adheres to it and changes not. See how weak-sighted and short-sighted even wise and good men may be. They swear to their own hurt, which they were not aware of when they took the oath. In other words, when they took the oath, they didn't know that a lot of bad things were going to happen that could test their oath or their ability to keep their word. And if they chose to keep their word, it would be to their own hurt. But see how strong the obligation of an oath is, that a man must suffer loss to himself and his family, then wrong his neighbor by breaking his oath. An oath is a sacred thing, which we must not think to play fast and loose with. And so here's Matthew Henry. He's of the Reformed persuasion. And he's giving an interpretation which the Reformed Christians would have agreed with, those who followed the Reformers, calling them Reformed Christians. But yet when it came to America, and when it came to losing rights, they broke their oath. It would have been far better for them never to have taken an oath than to have taken an oath and have broken the oath. Now, in sharing this, I am not suggesting that God did not sovereignly move in the formation of this country. I'm not saying that. But if that was God's will that it happened, he could have done it in any way that he chose. It could have happened the way it happened in England, where it was a bloodless revolution. It could have happened in ways that we cannot even think about. What we do know is it is never God's intention for people to give their word and then to break it when it is inconvenient. The thought of the king was unjust, and that gives us a right to break the oath. If we use that line of thinking, anytime we give our word to a person and we feel that that person interacts with us unfairly, does that give us a right to break our word? How about in the marriage situation? When we give our word to our wife and we feel that our wife does not live up to our expectations, does that give us a right to break our word, our covenant? And so that is the point that Jesus is driving at. It's not so much that you need an oath to tell the truth. You should be in the habit of telling the truth. But as we recognize, as we look at our own lives, as we recognize the fact that self wants to be king in our lives rather than Jesus, we need power beyond ourselves in order to keep our word. We need power to stand behind the truth. And Jesus has promised us that power. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of guiding us into truth, for helping us to stand behind truth, to stand behind our words. Now, there are some who go through the New Testament and try to prove from examples in the New Testament that when Jesus said swear not at all, he did not literally mean swear not at all. He simply meant don't swear frivolously. And so they use some examples like this. One of the arguments that's used, well, God himself swears. Even in the New Testament, it says that God swore and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if God swears, surely it's okay for us to swear. Because after all, if God swears and we do what God says, wouldn't we be godly? Well, God says, my ways are not your ways. And there are times in the New Testament where God reserves certain behavior for himself that he does not allow to us. Example one. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. That's how he's telling us to act. And then he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So God reserves some things for himself that he does not allow for us. Example number two, God tells us not to judge our brother, but yet he says to their own master, they will stand or fall. In other words, God has the right to bring us all into judgment, even though we do not have the right to bring another into judgment. And so the oath argument is based on the assumption that whatever God does, we should be able to do also, and we know that that is not the case. So if God chooses to swear, and we will look at more of the reason why, but if God chooses to swear and Jesus tells us not to swear, there is no conflict between that. In fact, there are good reasons for that. The two main reasons for which God does swear are the same two reasons for which we as Christians should not swear. God, for example, when he swears and takes an oath, God can always carry it out without fail. We can swear, we can take an oath, we can say we will do this. And by the way, an oath does not give an out. An oath is a guarantee. God can give a guarantee and make it happen. We cannot give a guarantee and guarantee that something will happen. That's, in fact, that's the point of James. James says, don't swear at all. Don't take any oaths because your life itself is fragile. You shouldn't even say tomorrow we're going to do this and we're going to do that as if you can guarantee that that's what will happen. You should always say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, or if the Lord wills, we will do that. Because our lives are in the hands of God. Our lives are not in our own hands. We could make a promise to someone and we could die before we fulfill it. And so we do not take oaths. God can give an oath, and God can guarantee that it will be performed. The other thing is, God always tells the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. God's perspective of truth is always perfect. I want to be careful with this, but I think you understand where I'm coming from. Our perspective of truth is always limited to our human understanding. Four people can observe one incident, and they will observe different details. They all may be telling the truth as far as they know, based upon what they saw, and with good intent. But sometimes the observations of one to the other will vary. With God, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That cannot be said of us. And so what Jesus is saying, rather than make this guarantee that I am telling the truth completely, without exception, and perfectly, it's better for us simply to be true men and tell the truth to the best of our knowledge and to the best of our ability, and our characters will be marked by that. Another argument goes like this. When Jesus was on trial before the council and the high priest, Jesus sometimes was not responding, and so the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. This word adjure means I place you under oath. And so this is one of the arguments that's made against just taking the position of swear not at all, because here is the high priest, and he placed Jesus under oath, and then Jesus responded later, so it was the same as if Jesus took the oath. And actually, that argument also falls short, because if we use that same line of reasoning, there was a demon who came to Christ and said, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. The demon was trying to place Christ under an oath to make him to agree not to torment him, when God had already determined that the demons would be tormented in eternity. And so Jesus, of course, did not follow the request of the demon to be placed under an oath and to be bound by what the demon would have him to be bound by. Neither was he bound by the high priest that day in court. And so as a Christian, if we go to court and if someone attempts to place us under oath, we have examples in Scripture that we can speak the truth without taking the oath, even if those in court try to place us under oath. Why don't we take the oath? Because the oath assumes that if I do not take an oath, I might not tell the truth. That unless someone is putting consequences in my life, I might not tell the truth. To respond under that context is to say that we are not true men by character. We don't need an oath to make us tell the truth to the best of our ability. To the best of our ability, we tell the truth because we have the Spirit of truth living within us, and because we serve the true and the living God. Another argument that is sometimes used is that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 20, Paul says that he certifies that the gospel which he is giving to them is true. And this idea of certification, I certify, God is my witness, and I certify, they're saying, well, That's an example of Paul taking an oath that the gospel is true. Let's look at that reasoning. So if Paul would not have certified that the gospel is true, would the gospel have been true? The gospel was not made any more true by Paul's certification. In fact, Galatians is the only letter where Paul says that. Does that mean the other letters were uncertified letters and therefore they weren't telling the truth? Paul was simply saying to the Galatians that in the presence of God, I give you my word that I am not making up these things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even though I say I've received them by revelation because I did not walk with Christ, I'm giving you my word as a witness before a witness under God that I am telling the truth. But his certification was not an oath. It was not contrary to Jesus' words, swear not at all. Paul was simply saying, I stand for the truth of the gospel. I defend it with my personal reputation, and I call upon God as my witness. But because it's from God, I cannot add or detract one iota from its credibility by doing so. Because he said, no, though we or an angel or anyone preach another gospel, he uses the term, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul was not making the gospel true with his words. He was simply saying, I am a man of truth, and I will stake my character on the truth of the gospel. The perspective that we are promoting here this morning did not originate with Anabaptists, did not originate with brethren. It goes back to early church teaching. Justin Martyr in 160 AD, and understand that these were times when they were asked to take oaths. There were military oaths at that time, required by the Roman army. There was requirements to burn incense, sometimes in the presence of the emperor, and to give your allegiance to the emperor. And so the Christians stood by this word of Jesus. And with regard to our not swearing at all and always speaking the truth, he commanded as follows, swear not at all, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. We have another example from Clement of Alexandria in AD 195. The men of proven character in such piety is far from being apt to lie and to swear. Notice how he says that if you're telling the truth, you don't need to swear. For the oath is a decisive affirmation with the taking of the divine name. For how can he that is once faithful show himself unfaithful so as to require an oath, and so that his life may not be sure and decisive oath? That's a little maybe difficult to follow in his language, but what he is saying is simply this. If I don't normally take an oath in my conversation, and all of a sudden I take an oath, I am basically saying that I recognize in my own character that there is a flaw. And in order to make sure that I'm telling the truth, I need to take this oath, because this oath is going to be the evidence that I'm telling the truth. But he's saying our lives should be just an oath in and of themselves. Our lives should be as strong as any oath that we can take. And our lives are what stands behind our words. In other words, we are known by our lives as to whether we tell the truth. And the oath is not going to change anything one way or the other regarding the testimony of our lives. Moving up in time, Charles Spurgeon said this in his commentary on Matthew. Christ thus abolishes the whole system of swearing, as it ought to be abolished in every place, And he goes on to show that he did not merely mean, did not mean merely unclean or false oaths or oaths taken as part of, taken as some men take them blasphemously, but every form and kind of oath. For he says, swear not at all. If words mean anything, this command of Christ is an utter abolishment of oaths taken before magistrates as well as everywhere else. That's coming from a Baptist preacher. So I share that to say it's been the testimony of the church through the ages. Now you might have a question in your mind, well, what is the difference between an oath, a vow, and a promise? All three of these interrelate and to some extent overlap. But as I would understand it, I believe there are some differences. An oath is a binding guarantee, often with penalties for noncompliance. In other words, an oath guarantees that something will happen, and if it doesn't happen, there's going to be a penalty for that. There are no exceptions in an oath. No provisions for shortcomings. And any failure or any breaking of that oath is a break of a guarantee that puts us immediately at risk for a penalty. Now, in the scripture, in the New Testament, we have God taking an oath. He made an oath that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it says, I have sworn and I will not repent. In other words, I have taken this oath and I will never break this oath. This oath stands forever. And so there is a picture of an oath being used by God, one who can carry it out. God, it says, cannot lie. And so the one who cannot lie has a right to give an oath because he can stand behind the oath and it will always be true. What is a vow? A vow is a sacred commitment. A vow does not guarantee an outcome. When someone takes a vow, it's a non-negotiable guiding principle for our life. But it doesn't mean that we may not fail. But even if we fail, that guiding principle always remains in effect. And that's why the vow is suited to us. Because specifically, like we take a vow in our marriage, it does not mean that we will not fail. Even though we take a vow to faithfulness, it does not mean that we may not fail. And in spite of our failure, though, the vow still stands and we still honor that vow in spite of human failure. And so a vow is a sacred commitment, but it does not guarantee an outcome. And now the word promise. Promise is giving, when it comes from our side, from the man's side, human side, is giving your word or your pledge to carry out a course of action to the best of your ability. And that's referred to in James where it says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. To the best of our ability, we promise we will do everything within our power to carry out that course of action and to stand by our word. And now we come to the question, why did God command Israel to swear oaths in the Old Testament when Jesus would say, swear not at all in the New Testament? We know from the New Testament that by the law was the knowledge of sin. And so as all these people took an oath to be faithful to God without exception, we know that again and again they sinned and there was a sacrificial system. The fact that they took this oath did not keep them from sinning. And so that whole sacrificial system reminded them that they were sinners before God. And so the oath went along with the sacrificial system. We are needy people. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even guarantee our course of action to be faithful always, even when we pledge to be faithful. And in that sense, the oath, along with the Old Testament law, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. We now do not take an oath because an oath was taken on our behalf. The New Testament is guaranteed by the oath of God. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. There is nothing that we personally can do to make the New Testament any stronger than what it is, because it was sworn in by the oath of God Almighty that Jesus Christ would be the mediator of the new covenant. And so therefore we don't swear, because we have an oath that stands behind us that is greater than any oath that we could take. By the power of the Spirit, we do our best to stand true to that oath that was taken on our behalf. Let's look at how this played out in the life of Peter. Peter was told by Christ, "You're going to betray me." He said, "I'll never betray you. I'll go with you to prison and death. Even if all men forsake you, I won't." And yet when he comes there to the trial of Jesus and he's approached and someone says, "Surely you're one of his disciples. Even your speech or your accent betrays you." And now he's at that moment of truth. This is his truth trial. And the first time he denies that he knows Christ. But he's asked again the second time. And it says the second time that he took an oath saying that he did not know Christ. But people still did not believe him in spite of the fact that he took an oath. And so they ask him the third time, "Peter, surely you were one of those disciples." And now he has to add something. His statement wasn't good enough. His oath was not good enough. And so he, being asked the third time, he adds one more. And it says he cursed and he swore, "I know not the man." By cursing, he was likely saying, "God judge me if I'm not telling the truth." He was not likely using profanity, because that would not have helped his cause. But using the curse was a way of standing before the people and saying, "God, strike me down with judgment if I am not telling the truth." And he took the oath again, and three times he told a lie. The oath did not keep him from telling a lie. On the other side of that trial, we have a credibility issue now with Peter, right? But after he told the lie and the rooster crowed the second time, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus had told him, "Satan's going to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you are repentant of this, when you are turned around from this occasion, you will be a new man." When we tell an untruth, how do we restore character and credibility? It's by making it right. Not by taking another oath, not by cursing and swearing, but by making it right with God and making it right with others. And Jesus comes back to him on this point, and, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." Jesus asks him three times. I believe that Jesus is asking him three times because three times you gave your word before and you were telling a lie. "Three times I ask you again." Jesus knew he was telling the truth, but he was reminding Peter that there's a relationship between telling the truth and truly loving. At the point in time in which our words cannot be trusted as being true, the people that we love the most are never sure when we say, "I love you," that we really mean it. And I think this is why Jesus was asking the question, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter responded three times with a simple affirmation. It does not say that he swore. It does not say that he took an oath. And he didn't curse, but he told the truth. Peter would later write, "Seeing ye purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," that's being empowered, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And you see how he learned a lesson there, that to tell someone that you love them and you don't have a character of truth to stand behind it, the words are meaningless. Peter, we could see, before he had the Spirit, he was bold and he was also rash. After he had the Spirit, we still see boldness, but with boldness we see humility and truth and willingness to suffer for the truth. One of our presidents was referred to as Honest Abe. When he was a young man as a store clerk in New Salem, Illinois, he shortchanged a customer by a few pennies. And he had the habit of, whenever he found out later that he made a mistake in a transaction, he would close the shop and deliver the correct change regardless of how far he had to walk. What did this do in relation to his character? Here's what a writer says from that period of time. "People recognized his integrity, and soon asking him to act as judge or mediator in various contests, fights, and arguments. According to Robert Rutledge of New Salem, someone who knew him, Lincoln's judgment was final in all that region of country. People relied implicitly upon his honesty, integrity, and impartiality." How can we practically apply this concept in our everyday lives? We all know that communications can be misunderstood, just as the Scripture can be misunderstood at times. Scriptural topics are deep and not easily understood. Some scriptural topics are. The Bible is filled with topics that require meditation and careful consideration. And I think that's important to recognize that. Sometimes in giving true and careful answers, they may not always easily be understood by those who hear them. Jesus told parables sometimes so that people would have to think about the answer. But it was not Jesus' intent to lead people away from the truth, but it was his intent to lead people toward the truth by causing them to carefully consider what was taught. None of these aspects negate what Jesus was teaching about clear communication. Clear communication relative to saying yes and no. How can we put this into practical application? Be as clear as you can be when communicating your message. Do not be deceptive with your words. Do not try to be technically accurate, but intentionally deceptive. Make it your habit to be as accurate as you can be with your knowledge of the facts. Do not become defensive or hostile in your attitude, or play the emotional victim card when you are being questioned about statements that you have made. My father used to say this to me: "It's amazing how calm a person can be when they are telling the truth." Certainly Jesus is a picture of this. Become known as someone who says what they mean and means what they say and stands by their word. Because with our words, we represent the character of our King, the character of his kingdom, and the character of kingdom people.
All who are able, would you please stand for closing prayer?